Begin making your way to the book of 1 Samuel this morning. Thanks to Michael's taking over on Wednesday night for several weeks in the book of Philippians, I encourage you to join us on Wednesday nights. But because of that, I've had a significant amount of time to spend in the Scriptures this morning. So my sermon's going to be twice as long as it normally is. So now y'all are going to be hating on Mike. We're in the book of 1 Samuel. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 5 this morning. We're going to touch a bit on 1 Samuel chapter 4. Chapters 4, 5, and 6, and some argue a little bit of chapter 7, are really the arc narratives, if you will, because we start the book of Samuel with the onset of the great prophet Samuel, the first of the major prophets, and I don't want to call them major prophets in the sense of the scriptural writing, but the prophet who is going to anoint the first king of Israel. Remember, as we left the book of Judges, we left with that common phrase, Judges 21:25, a verse most of you probably have memorized by now. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. We have moved from that, and we've begun making our way through the book of 1 Samuel. And in Samuel, we have the birth of this prophet. The prophet also hangs around, if you will, with Eli. Eli is the priest, and Eli has two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And these guys are wicked in the eyes of the Lord, and they died real quickly. Real quickly. And that's where we were in 1 Samuel chapter 4 last week, a day of losses. We saw in that chapter, we saw the death of the priest Eli, we saw the death of Hophni and Phinehas, we even saw the death of Phinehas' wife as she gave birth to a child they named Ichabod. Ichabod. And that name means the glory has departed from Israel. And they said that because the Ark of God had been captured. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, Israel went to war against the Philistines and got whooped twice. The second time they got whooped, they took the Ark with them, thinking this trinket, this thing we call the Ark of the Covenant of God, that we're going to treat as a religious trinket, we will take that into battle with us and we'll get victory. And they didn't. They got whooped. And in the process, Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were killed. But in the major portion of that, more important than the death of these individuals, was the capture of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And recall that this Ark was a wooden structure overlaid with gold, and on top of the Ark were two cherubim. They were angelic-like beings, symbolic angelic beings, creatures. And they focused their attention on a seat that was placed in between them, a seat that was placed in the center of the top of the Ark. This was known as the mercy seat, and it was representative. It was figurative of where God dwells. He dwells in between the cherub. He dwells on the mercy seat. The Ark, in other words, represented the very presence of God among the Israelites. It was this presence of the Ark that terrified the Israelites. Let's take just a minute in 1 Samuel chapter 4, because a lot of what we covered this morning continues that. We're going to be in 5. It's a continuation from 1 Samuel chapter 4. And what we see in the Philistines in chapter 4 continues in chapter 5. And even just last week, I had a couple of questions from individuals concerning the Philistines. The main question was, how can they know this power of God and not be saved? In chapter 4, they had heard about the power of God. In chapter 5, they're going to see the power of God. And then continuing to chapter 6, they're going to see the power of God. But we're going to answer that question. How can individuals see so much of the power of God and not be saved? We're going to answer that question this morning. It's a great question. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, take a peek at verses 6 through 8. Again, as part of remembrance from last week, or for those who were with us the first time in 1 Samuel, just to kind of bring you up to speed with where we're at. In verse 6, it says that the Philistines understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. Remember, the Philistines had gotten whooped. They lost about 4,000 men. They send off to Shiloh to have Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, bring the Ark of the Covenant into the camp of the Israelites and getting ready to go to battle. When that Ark comes in, the Israelites shout more than the Steeler fans winning the Super Bowl. They made noise. And the Philistines heard it in verse 7 of 1 Samuel 4. The Philistines were afraid, for they said, God has come into the camp. And they said, woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us, who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? Their doctrine wasn't quite right. These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Now, I'm not quite sure why they called that the plagues in the wilderness, because they got into the wilderness because they struck them in the land of Egypt. Folks, the Philistines had a great reverence for the Ark of God and recognized it as two things. And again, this is a continuation of a review from last week. They recognized the Ark as the presence of God. Verse 7, God has come into the camp. Folks, God is no more locked up in a box than He is kept within the walls of a church. And while God is omnipresent, that means He's everywhere at all times, while God is omnipresent, He does not always manifest Himself, meaning His presence and His power at all times. So God can be there and individuals won't know God's there because He's not manifesting His power. So while God cannot be kept in a church, sadly, too often He can't be found there either. You know, we use Revelation chapter 3:20. Stay in 1 Samuel 4. We use Revelation 3:20 as a passage for evangelism. And you'll recognize this right off the bat. It's really not an appropriate use on an individual basis, per se. It can be. But its primary purpose in the context of Revelation 3 was not on an individual basis. Let me read this all-familiar passage. Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me." Don't we use that in our evangelism presentations? God is knocking on the door of your heart and you're supposed to invite Him in and receive Him for salvation. While that's fundamentally true, that's not the context of that verse. No. That verse has Christ speaking to the church. There are seven churches in the book of Revelation. This is the Laodicean church. This is the church that had left their first love. And to the church, Jesus Christ is saying, "I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will open the door, I will come into him and I will dine with him." Folks, in too many churches, the door's not being opened. It's locked. It's boarded. It's shut. To a church that had left their first love, He says, "I stand at the door and knock." So while we can have the presence of God in an omnipresent way, the manifestation of the power of God is something completely different. Now, I got to read a great article this week about revival preaching. And it says this: it's been said that if the Lord came back today, He wouldn't cleanse the temple. He'd clear the pulpits. Yeah, that's a whole lot more indictment against me and those who fill this position than those who sit in a pew. It was a good article, and that one stood out. That one stood out. The Philistines, back in 1 Samuel chapter 4, they knew the presence of God. They also knew the power of God. He's there and He's bad. He's tough. "Woe to us! Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all their plagues in the wilderness." Folks, the Philistines knew the great strength of God from the events that occurred almost 300 years prior to that time. But while they knew about God and they knew about His power, they did not know God. But they're about to experience God. And in 1 Samuel chapter 5 this morning, I have titled this, "A Lost Person's Interaction with a Holy God." A lost person or a lost people's interaction with the Holy God. And it begins with the great Dagon in 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 1 through 5. Hopefully you've brought your copy of the Scriptures. You've got it open. There's one place where you're absolutely going to have to go to the Scriptures with me this morning, and I'll tell you when we head over there. But in 1 Samuel chapter 5, we read these words: "Then the Philistines took the Ark of God, which they had captured. They took the Ark of God, and they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. When the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and had set it by Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the earth before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and they propped him back up in his place again. And when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both the palms of its hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any who come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day." One of Joshua's favorite books as a kid was about Dagon the trouble who became Dagon the rubble. And it was one of those great books that we read through. I guess we didn't find it this week. I wanted to go through and just read it. Joshua may have it in his room, still read it today. Who knows? But they brought the ark that they captured. They brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. And at this point, it's necessary to run the risk of boring you with some facts, but they're important. It's important to know the five major Philistine cities. So the kids who have the word search, these five are on there. You can find them in the word search. The cities are Ashdod, Ashkelon, Ekron, not Enron, Ekron, Gath, and Gaza. And it's important because as you read the narrative, you're going to see the Philistines play hot potato with the Ark of the Covenant. I don't want it. No, I don't want it. No, you take it. No, you take it. They don't want to have anything to do with the Ark of the Covenant when God starts to manifest His presence, and you'll see why. They brought it to the house of Dagon, and they set it by Dagon. What is this Dagon? Let me give you a description of this false god that the Philistines worship. Dagon is the false god of the Philistines. It consisted of a torso and upper body of a man and the lower body of a fish, making me think that Dagon looked more like a merman. Okay. A merman. Okay. Not a mermaid. Merman. Recall that the Israelites treated the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord as a trinket. And now the Philistines, who conquered the Israelites and captured their Ark, are treating the Ark of the Covenant like a trophy. I'm going to bring this trophy of our victory and lay it at the feet of our God, because our God gave us victory over the Israelite God. Man, how often do other gods seem more powerful than the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of followers of Jesus Christ, because of how we behave in disobedience. And the world thinks their God's more powerful. They have the covenant proudly on display before their god Dagon. Now, I don't know if you remember far enough back in the book of Judges. It seemed like it was several months ago. But if you don't mind turning to Judges chapter 16, they put somebody else on display once before. And you will begin to realize that this is the same Philistines who aren't learning really well. Judges chapter 16, Samson has fallen, right? Got his hair cut, got his eyes poked out. Samson is brought out to demonstrate before who? The five lords of the Philistines, because they are going to proudly display their trophy, if you will. And in verse 23 through 30, we read this. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered together to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, "Our God has delivered into our hands Samson, our enemy." When the people saw that, they praised their God, for they said, "Our God has delivered into our hands our enemy, the destroyer of our land, and the one who multiplied our dead." I love that name for Samson, multiplier of our dead. So it happened when their hearts were merry that they said, "Hey, call for Samson that he may perform for us." They wanted their trophy. So they called for Samson from the prison, and he performed for them. And they stationed him between the pillars. And then Samson said to a lad who was there by him, he said, held him by the hand, "Let me feel the pillars which support the temple so I can just lean on them." Now the temple was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, about 3,000 men and women on the roof, watching while Samson performed. Then Samson called to the Lord, saying, "O Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray, just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes." And you know the story. Samson pushed on the pillars climbed down. The five leaders of the Philistines died, and 3,000 other people died because they were trying to display their captured enemy. Well, back to 1 Samuel chapter 5, they haven't learned very much because they've put the Ark of the Covenant on display at the base of their false god, Dagon. Israel's not going to do anything about this, but God is. Look what happens in verse 2. When the Philistines took the ark and they brought it into the house of Dagon, they set it by Dagon. In verse 3, when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. Folks, this demonstrates uncontrollable humility, abject humility, if even from an inanimate object like a false god. And as I read this, I'm reminded of the imagery in Philippians chapter 2. "Let this mind be in you, which is in Christ Jesus." After all that concludes, verses 9 through 11 say this. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him, Jesus Christ, and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. False gods, false believers, false priests, worshiping at the feet of Jesus Christ, just like we see. What has happened once will happen again at the judgment. The problem with this, sadly, of this confession that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and that every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, is for some it is too late. Post-judgment, the confession of Jesus Christ as Savior is merely an acknowledgement of the truth, but it is not a saving truth. That confession needs to be made on this side of time and on this side of the judgment. Because if you wait until after the judgment to make that confession, the confession is not salvific. It has no saving power at that point. James 4:10 says, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up." Well, Dagon has been humbled in the sight of the Lord, and God's not going to help Dagon up. But the folks from Ashdod are. So they propped Dagon back up. They took Dagon and they set him in his place again. Come on, God, get up, right? They're talking to their little G-O-D. So, what happens next in verse 4? They arise early the next morning. There was Dagon, falling on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. Why? You know that the definition, right? You know what that is? Insanity? Doing the same thing and expecting different results? Well, the results are slightly different. They just get worse this time. Because this time the head of Dagon and both the palms of its hands were broken off on the threshold. Folks, this is more than God just saying, "I'm just going to break the wrist and walk away." Okay? God's saying a whole lot more than that here. There is two distinct symbolisms in both the hands and the symbolism in the head. Watch this. First is the symbolism in the hands. This is a symbol of power. It's the symbolism of power. In 1 Samuel 4:8, last chapter, we read this. The Philistines cried out, "Who will deliver us from the hands of these mighty gods?" 1 Samuel 5:6, we'll get to next. The hand of the Lord was very heavy on the people of Ashdod. 1 Samuel chapter 5, the Philistines say, "His hand is harsh toward us." And toward Dagon, our God, who's laying on the ground with his hands broken off. In 1 Samuel 5:9, the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. And the imagery of the hand of God continues into chapter 6 and throughout Scripture. Isaiah says He will uphold us with His righteous right hand, the powerful hand of the mighty God. But for those of us who are believers, there's a whole lot more comfort in the hand of Christ, is there not? John chapter 10, verses 26 through 30. "But you do not believe because you're not of my sheep, as I said to you." Verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Take this imagery of the God that's just dropped another God, broken His hands off. Take the imagery and place yourself in the hand of Christ in your salvation. And figuratively, if you can see that, then take the hand of God, Jesus Christ is God, and doubly wrap that. Our salvation is secure, but it's secure to those who hear His voice. Because verse 26 said, "You don't believe because you're not of His sheep." The security of the believer in the hand of God. The security of the believer in the hand of a powerful God versus those who place themselves in the hand of a God who falls apart. A God who falls apart. And here's what God's saying. "I've cut off and I've broken off the hand of your God." God has just figuratively demonstrated that. And these guys are afraid to walk on the threshold now because that's where their God fell apart. Folks, if your God falls apart, you might want to get a different God. That's the symbolism in the hands, but there's also symbolism in the head. The symbolism of authority. The head of Dagon's broken off, is it not? God is showing that He is ultimately victorious. Conquering leaders and kings would demonstrate their victory by cutting off the hands and the head of those they've conquered. Remember Judges chapter 7, verse 25? And they captured the two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. They pursued Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of the Jordan. Judges 8:6. When I believe it was the Ephraimites were in pursuit. They were chasing two kings, Zeba and Zalmunna. And they went to ask the city, hey, the people of Succoth, the city there, they said, hey, can we have bread? Can we be energized? Can we be fed so that we can continue the pursuit of these kings? In Judges 8:6, the leaders of Succoth said, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in your hand that we should give bread to your army? When David is victorious over the Philistine giant Goliath, he does more than just kill the giant. The rock that hits his skull doesn't kill Goliath. It's when his own sword is used to take off his own head. As David demonstrates, I am the conqueror. Before Dagon, God is declaring, I've broken off your hands, I've broken off your head, because I'm the God here. And I've taken your power, and I've taken your authority, and I am demonstrating to all of these people here in Ashdod that I am the true and living God, the one and only God. Folks, there is more New Testament imagery here. Perhaps not as comforting. In speaking of Jesus Christ from the Old Testament Scriptures and the prophecy, He is called the chief cornerstone. The chief cornerstone is the first stone you place in a building. It sets the structure of the building so that everything else falls in place. You get that corner wrong, the rest of the building is going to be out of whack. Okay? Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone in our salvation. You don't get Him right, your salvation's not right. But in Matthew chapter 21, verse 44, the prophecy continues, whoever falls on this stone, Jesus Christ will be broken. But whoever the stone falls on will be ground to powder. Listen, Dagon just got broken. Those to whom the judgment hand of Jesus Christ falls on will be ground to powder. Not in a figurative sense, perhaps. Or not in a literal sense, but in a figurative sense, perhaps. That's the great Dagon. Laying on the ground, tail not even flopping. He's dead. He's conquered. From the great Dagon, they go into a great distress. 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 6 through 8. But the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod. Remember now the symbolism of the hand. And He ravaged them, and He struck them with tumors. And I know what you're thinking at this point. You're thinking of Arnold Schwarzenegger. It's not a tumor. It is tumors. And these are really bad tumors. I'll explain why shortly. These are tumors in both Ashdod, and now it's going around the city to its territory. Verse 7. And when the men of Ashdod saw how it was, they said, the ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for His hand is harsh toward us, and Dagon our God. Therefore they sent and they gathered to themselves all the lords of the Philistines, and they said, what do we do with the ark of God of Israel? And they answered, let the ark of God of Israel be carried away to Gath. Gee, thanks, guys. That's another Philistine city. That'd be like me saying, may you have the vehicle troubles that I have. Yeah, something I want them to. So they carried the ark of God of Israel away. Here's the question they ask. What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? The other thing they said is, let the ark of God of Israel be carried away. What they're really asking is, what do we do with this God? We're suffering at the hand of this God. Further, the passage says His hand is harsh toward us and Dagon, our God. They are saying God is ruining us and our gods. Yeah. That's what God does. God will do that. Let me ask you a tough question. If I stopped right in the middle of this sermon and I prayed to God and asked Him to destroy the idols in your life, what would you fear losing? You see, He will break the gods in our lives that we attempt to prop up before Him, even if we are the own God in our own lives. When we set ourselves up as God, God may have to knock us off our pedestals. In somewhat of a cute reference, I think humans have sometimes begun to think like cats instead of dogs. And this is a real cute thing that was shared with me. You see, dogs sit there and say, "You feed me, you talk to me, you take care of me, you must be God." Cats say, "You feed me, you take care of me, you pet me, I must be God." I like cats, especially with the right recipe. Try that one, Dennis. Folks, there's a difference between cats and dogs, and humans begin to think like cats. God takes care of me. God provides for me. I must be God. No, you're not. Neither am I. The thought that we are the very center of our attention even occurs in salvation, or in our salvation presentations that we share, does it not? The primary purpose in the death of Christ was not our salvation. Christ's primary purpose was not to come and save you and to save me. And that may shake some of y'all doctrinally. But it's crucial that we get this right. The primary purpose in the death of Jesus Christ was not our salvation. It was His Heavenly Father's glorification. You are not the focus of Christ's death. God the Father was. We are the beneficiaries of that. This is so huge when it comes to how we walk out our own salvation. Because if the focus of the work of Christ is our salvation, then when we receive Christ as our Savior, the matter's concluded and it's done. And now it's just a matter of tapping our feet till we die and go home. But if the focus is the glorification of God the Father, then our salvation in Christ is merely the beginning of what our plan, what God's plan is for our lives. Our salvation. It's only the beginning. And I want to ask the question, another tough question this morning. I'm not even going to ask anymore, are you saved? I'm even going to stop asking, how do you know you're saved? And the question I want to start asking you is, how is your life glorifying Jesus Christ? How are you bringing glory to the Heavenly Father? And in order to get out this morning, I'm going to be sitting in the back. You're going to have to answer me. Does that scare you? Is that going to distract you from the rest of the message? Trying to figure out what you're going to say? Listen, don't even worry about answering that question to me. Because if you can't answer it, you need to go back in the Scriptures and measure your salvation against what's in this book to ensure that you're truly saved. If your life is not bringing glory to the Father, you're faking it. You're lost. And I'm not trying to be mean. I am concerned for your salvation and your soul. You're faking it. If your life is not bringing glory to Jesus Christ in some form or fashion, it's not going to hurt me. It's going to be devastating to you if you fooled yourself for 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years coming into a congregation but not bowing the knee to Jesus Christ. Because you can see and you can hear the power of God, but you have to respond to it for salvation. It's not enough to know. God's got to know you. God's got to know you. You need to ensure you're saved. And like the Philistines, I hope you're in great distress. Because after that comes a great destruction. 1 Samuel chapter 5, verses 9 through the end of the chapter. Looks like 9 through 12. So it was, after they had carried away the ark, that the hand of the Lord was against the city, that's the city it went to, with a very great destruction. And He struck the men of the city, both small and great, and tumors broke out on them. Therefore they sent the ark of God to Ekron. Why do they keep dogging their friends and sending them to the cities? It's like when you eat, right? You're eating food. This tastes horrible. Here, try this. Right? How many times do you hear, "Man, this is so good," and they don't offer you any? Right. So they've sent it to the third of the five Philistine cities, to Ekron. So it was, as the ark of God came to Ekron, that the Ekronites cried out, saying, "They brought the ark of the God of Israel to us to kill us and our people." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines, and they said, "Send away the ark of God of Israel, and let it go back to its own place, so that it does not kill us and our people." For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city, and the hand of God was very heavy there. Verse 12. And the men who did not die, those got off easy. The men who did not die were stricken with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. He struck the men of the city, and tumors broke out on them. The Hebrew word for this outbreak is found only here in this Old Testament and was interpreted by the Septuagint, and those of you who have the NIV reads it this way, as tumors in the groin. Others translate it as tumors in the rectal region. Listen, it was bad. It's like boils and tumors in some of the most private parts. These symptoms are common to the bubonic plague, from what I understand, which was transmitted by mice and rats. And while this may seem like it comes out of the blue, the deductive reasoning behind this will become clearer next week, because the Philistines are going to send back the Ark of the Covenant with 5 gold tumors and 5 gold rats or mice. They're identifying it with what God's going on here. And the men who did not die were stricken with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Look, folks, these two chapters capture a lost person's interaction with a holy God. In chapter 4, the Philistines indicated that they had heard about the power of God. In chapter 5, the Philistines had a first-hand experience with the power of God. And then I go back to the question I was asked last week, because the question's even stronger this morning. Here they are with a cry that went up to heaven. So why are they not saved? You ready? Here's the answer. Because salvation is not about knowledge. Salvation is about the will. You have to turn to Romans chapter 1 with me. Turn to Romans chapter 1. I will give you time to get there. You need to see this explanation as the Apostle Paul gives it in Romans chapter 1. Still hearing some pages go. Good. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. Big book. We may start this on Wednesday night and cover it in 2.5 years. If I hurry. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. Why do we have these individuals hearing, seeing, and knowing the power of God and not getting saved? Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 21 gives us the answer. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness," and how they live. "Because what may be known of God is manifest to them. For God has shown it to them." Verse 20. "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead." Boy, don't you know that those who are picking up the pieces of Dagon knew the power of this God. And then it says that while His attributes are clearly seen, and while they understand, and even His eternal power and His Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God. How is your life bringing glory to God as a result of your salvation? Because you're going to be in a bad camp otherwise. They did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Salvation is not about knowledge. Salvation is about the will. And this cry of the city that goes up to heaven to me is a complaint, not a confession. Some will say their entire lives, and you can see it in the Philistines in 1 Samuel 6. We don't have to go back there. Send God away. Send God away. Send God away. I don't want this God. I don't want this God. Send this God away. This God is destroying my gods. This God's disrupting my worship of my gods. This God's disrupting worship of myself. So that those who say their entire lives, I don't want you, God. I don't want to worship you, God. And I don't want to spend time with you, God. And at the judgment, God honors that will. Kathy shared with me a quote from C.S. Lewis this week. C.S. Lewis says it this way. Heaven is men telling God, your will be done. Heaven is men telling God, your will be done. Hell is God telling men, your will be done. Let's pray.